express tonight, and some of the things we shall have to say will not be too pleasant. I think some of the language we use about sin is itself a sin. The endeavor to minimize that which destroys men is to me calamitous. And so tonight I want, by the grace of God, to place before you a point of view with respect to the nature of sin and death and our finiteness and evil, so that in our ministry we may recognize it for what it is. It is said that when Gene Tunney, the great world heavyweight champion, was preparing for his struggle against Jack Dempsey, that he practiced running backwards 2 hours every day until he could run almost as fast backwards as he could forward. He knew there were some things that he would have to avoid in the ring. And in order to do this, he studied every film he could find in slow motion of the way his adversary fought. And as a result, he captured the heavyweight crown of the world and was one of the very, very few who were never defeated. I think it's foolish for us to close our eyes to our adversary. And I think if we are to combat sin, we must study its manifestations, recognize it for what it is. And we cannot do this in our own strength either, because it's in the very nature of sin to deceive the sinner. And the only way we can come to a clear realization of the nature of sin and death is to see these things as they are revealed in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he knew no sin, was made sin for us. We have said so far that God is personal, and the characteristic feature of personality is communication of self. God communicates himself to his universe, the universe which is an expression of his mind and his will. All that we see, hear, taste, and smell and touch originates in him. And although God is not the doer of all that's done in the world, because he is creator and because he is almighty, he does take responsibility for all that is done. He cannot have an almighty God that does not. And so sin and death does not fall outside the scope of his purpose, but falls within it. And in him, sin and death are resolved, defeated, and out of them is wrought something which could not be wrought in any other way. First of all, let me say this, that sin does not originate in the material universe, as a lot of people used to think. People still think that. The material universe is of itself neither good nor evil. It's the instrument of good and evil. And our Heavenly Father in his own person took the elements of our life and used them in consonance with his purpose, which shows that the material universe is capable of yielding itself subservient to the divine will. Now there's a tremendous prophecy there. There's something that has tremendous significance for the bishops of our church. For the one thing that distinguishes, from a doctrinal point of view, the religion of the Lord Jesus is, it is the fact that common things are sacred. And at the point of view Jesus expressed while he was here in his ministry upon the earth, his point of view took the elements of his common everyday life, and under his magic these common elements shone with the glory of the kingdom of God. I'm tempted to dwell on that a little, but I mustn't, because I have so much material to cover. But when he would give his disciples the deepest and most profound lesson of all concerning the perfection of his Father, what did he say? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because he causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil and sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Most common and everyday occurrences prophesied to him of the nature of his Father. And it wasn't that Jesus saw different things from what we see. It was that he saw the same things, but he saw them differently than we see them. And as we said yesterday, that if we could see the action of God and the prophecy of his kingdom in the ordinary everyday things of life, instead of striving for some extraordinary manifestation, or seeing him alone in that which is out of the ordinary, then our whole lives would be enriched and the life of the church quickened, its missionary passion would grow, and in every corner, in every nook and cranny of our world, there would be a new glory and a new light. You know, in spite of the fact that God is one and the universe is one universe, it's been rifted with sin. And from the top to the bottom, reaching into the heavenly places and down into the deep below the level of man, there's division, there's death. And you know, even our life here is fragmentary. The laws of the universe are God's means of giving us power. They're not an arbitrary, brutish thing that grind out an expression of impervious inability to conform to our wishes. But the laws of the universe are subject to the use made of them by personality. God is a lawgiver, and he has given us laws that we by them may use them in order that we may grow into his likeness. And this mechanism upon which the universe is run, it's been invaded by the agency of men, and men have sought that which seems good to them. According to the gospel, this has brought division. And the book of Ephesians should be read in this connection, because this is the book that does show forth, in I think a very wonderful way, the Christian point of view concerning the nature of sin and the coming of redemption. You know, many years of gracious ministry can be lost to us by accidental means. Look at George Lewis, a man not yet 50 years old. And look at Blanche Green, a very gracious lady whose ministry was much appreciated by many of us. Both these good people lost their lives in auto accidents. One would suppose that the deity could have prevented it had he chosen to do so, but he didn't. He sent these good people into the world like he sent his son. And he let the limitations of society and the sin of the world fall on them like it fell on his own son. One must suppose that in the long run, the manner of one's death is incidental and makes no difference. But if those of us who waste our time, gentlemen, doing trivial things, would think about the years of ministry that have been lost through accidental means on our highways to it, it would prove a challenge, would it not, to a more righteous and a more consistent ministry. 1,000 generations can lose the riches they have gained in one atomic explosion. I stood in Kassel, a city in France where 70,000 people died in 15 minutes, and where the only whole statue that was left was a statue of the musician Spohr, who wrote a sacred cantata about the life of Jesus. I stood in Kaiser Wilhelmstrasse and looked at the church there in Berlin with all the beautiful mosaics. I entered that church before the war and since, looking at its ruins, jagged and stark against the sky, there was one mosaic which miraculously enough had not been touched by the bombing. It almost looked as if it were a prophecy or a talisman or an essential symbol. And that one mosaic that had not been touched by that bombing was the one which depicted the Magi bringing their gifts to the Lord Jesus. One could not help but imagine that had the nations of the world brought their gifts to him, instead of seeking to serve themselves, perhaps the rest of that church and every other building in that city and every building in every other city might have been preserved. Our whole life is irrational, and only yesterday on the radio you heard the story about, yesterday morning you heard the story about the report of the Rockefeller inquiry concerning than the extent of our armed preparedness. Surely we can see that the whole world is divided into two alternate forms of organization of the earth's resources. Two opposing camps are slowly and inevitably emerging, and between them there's no compromise. And certainly the world is hastening towards the closing of its days. And in the midst of this, we still have the task of building up the kingdom of God. We enjoy in this world the words of eternal life. But because our life is so irrational, because we are badgered and overtaken by forces which seem demonic and have no reason back of them, we have to do our work in this kind of world. And whatever promise we have of eternal life dwelling in us, this has to be wrought out in the midst of a situation which is known to us in Scripture as the body of this death. The full glory of that which is sown in the words of eternal life will not be shown forth until these words have claimed from us the best we have. These words of eternal life are the power of the resurrection working within us toward the day of the Lord. But still, the treasure is in earthen vessels. Gentlemen, the body of this earth is no mere detail. It cannot be ignored. Death is the law of this world, and it affects all we do. The body of this death has been called a terrific totalitarian reality, and it surely is this. How many poets, philosophers, musicians, educators, and artists lie buried in Flanders Field with the flower of their life cut short in the First World War. And what might have happened to us from a spiritual point of view had these men been permitted to live and to mature and to bless coming generations with their art and their beauty? The nature of our historical activity is contradictory in the extreme. Our mortal existence is fragmented, and everything we do is touched by it, and what is touched is marred. And it's not merely that we die physically and sometimes prematurely. This in itself is a fact which cannot be minimized. Physical dissolution has never been abrogated nor altered by all our science, our art, our medicine, or our technology. It is appointed unto man once to die. But the body of this death means more than this. The body of this death means the totality of our physical, mental, moral, and spiritual existence. The creature originally created to have dominion over all the works of God's hands, including himself, has by his rebellion lost that dominion. It was given to Adam, our father, to dress and to keep the earth and to keep the garden. He was to be lord over the lower animals and exercise this right by calling the animals by name and naming them. And it was the divine purpose to govern the natural world through man. Man as God's vicegerent. But because of his rebellion, man lost this power and sought to exert his own will against that of his creator. So to save the creation from the thraldom of a rebel will, God was obliged to take away from man this delegated power and had himself to rule the world through natural laws. From his high estate, man fell. But the fall was not only in relation to the world about him. Man fell within himself. He was not only a bad ruler, he was a wicked one. His mental life became subject to the laws of association, which were in turn inspired by imagination arising from fleshly lust. I am confident that there are areas of mental and spiritual life which go beyond the laws of association, such as are studied by psychiatrists and psychologists. There are swift intuitions of the heart which leap beyond the barriers of reason and apprehend truths which can only come to them by communion with God. For after all, we live first and think afterwards. And thought is always in the rear of life, is it not? You know, the higher law was abrogated and the lower law immediately took effect. As always happens, if you walk without prudence and ignore the law of prudence, if you walk on an icy street and ignore the law of prudence, you'll find yourself very probably compelled to obey the law of gravity. Now, the law of prudence is a spiritual law. The law of gravity is a natural one. So it was something of the same thing in the garden. The higher law was abrogated and the lower law immediately took effect. So God, who sought for man's sake to rule the world with man as his vicegerent, was compelled to retain these sovereign rights himself. And he still does, ruling our bodies by the laws of chemistry and our minds by the laws of association. He cursed the ground. He passed on man the sentence of death to fulfill his mercy. To fulfill the merciful plan of a great creator. Imagine this world if nothing could ever die. What a horrid place it would be. Herodotus, the father of history, records that Xerxes, the king of Persia, gathered vast forces upon the Hellespont for the invasion of Greece. And he sat on a high hill, a seat from which he could observe them. But when he saw, and I quote, the whole Hellespont hidden by his ships, and all the shores and plains of Abydos thronged with men, Xerxes first declared himself very happy, but presently fell a-weeping. For, he said, I was moved with compassion when I considered the shortness of all human life, seeing that the whole of this multitude will not be alive 100 years hence. But if all these had lived and never died, the new life foreordained to be and to replace those men could never have come into being. It is true that there is grief when men die, especially when they die prematurely and violently. But if men never died, there would not be grief, but utter despair. For if death had never entered the world, our world, then a lower form of life would have filled it, and man never could have been brought forth. If we had been made to live in this stage of life forever, then we could never have lived at all. Death is only evil to those who count a world full of lower orders of life better than a world of men. To fulfill the merciful plan of a great Creator, death became our common lot and a condition for birth. Lord Samuel, who wrote a lovely little book called Belief and Action, says this: if some messenger were to come to us with the offer that death should be overthrown, but with the one inseparable condition that birth should also cease, if the existing generation were given a chance to live forever, but on the clear understanding that never again would there be a child or a youth, a girl or adolescent love, never again new persons with new hopes, new ideas, new achievements, ourselves for always and never any others, and if the answer to that messenger were to be given by dispassionate reason, could there be a doubt as to what it would be? Suppose there were no pain, no sensory organs and nerve cells to warn us of danger and disease. There could be no appreciation whatever of purpose, of beauty, or of truth. But the merciful plan of the great Creator brought pain and travail and death to reward sin, so that in the heart of the rebel there might be planted the flag of righteousness, of love, and of freedom. The rebellion of man brought death. But gentlemen, death is not simply a temporal expedient. It's a spiritual reality. The essence of death is the separation of the whole creature from God, which results in the dissolution of the body and the resultant separation of the body and the spirit. The divine Father thus puts into the temporal order so that we can see it, that which has already transpired in the spiritual realm. Because sight in the sinner had passed from spiritual to temporal planes, man was blinded by what he had done to the enormity of what he had done. For physical death in all its aspects in the divine is the divine order, revealing the spiritual consequences of sin with its attendant result of man's separation from his Maker. And there's many accounts of the origin of evil, one of which we've mentioned, that is in the temporal universe. Some people still affirm that the origin of evil is in the material world. They pride themselves on being modern simply because they don't know what's ancient. Competent theologians disposed of this fallacy many centuries ago. The material world is not itself evil. It was designed to be the organ and the instrument of spiritual purpose. It has, furthermore, real existence and is not constructed by our own minds. It is presented to us, not made by us, as some of the idealist philosophers said. While the physical world is affected by sin, so that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God, sin itself centers in the rebel wills of mankind, and the stain of sin on the physical world constitutes an appeal to the divine mercy to redeem it, and does not provide the occasion for its destruction. You recall what happened when Enoch had built his city? He was lifted up high and in the bosom of the Father, and he heard a voice in the midst of the earth saying, "When shall I rest? Woe is me, the mother of men, for I am faint. I am weary because of the wickedness of my children. When shall I rest, and when shall I be cleansed from the filthiness that has gone forth out of me? When will my Creator sanctify me, that I may rest, that righteousness for a season may abide on my face?" And so forth. Does the earth have a soul life of its own? Evidently it does. For at the crucifixion of our Lord, the whole earth, it appeared, was torn and seared in sympathy with what had transpired. Paul represents the whole creation as living in anticipation of the manifestations of the sons of God, while Isaiah discerned that the earth was defiled under the inhabitants thereof. It's further significant, gentlemen, that even the revealing process of the light of revelation is not limited to man, for listen to this. "Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, and rejoice the inhabitants thereof." Evidently, the heavens and the earth are not inanimate, but are indeed the tabernacle of God in which he finds himself, and to which he is able to reveal himself and be appreciated. The earth abideth the law of the celestial kingdom. The doctrine that the heavenly bodies have an endowment of soul life does not seem to me to be ridiculous or improbable. I quote now from Dean Ings. "Each of our bodies is a world populated by millions of minute living beings. We are not conscious of them, nor are they conscious of the light from the organism to which they belong. Why should not our planet have a soul life of its own, thinking thoughts of which we know nothing?" The same point of view was evidenced by L.P. Jacks in a book called The Living Universe, which I will not bother to quote at this time, but which points up the same attitude. Albert Schweitzer, the great missionary, has made a simple slogan the rule of his life: reverence for life. While the lower forms and orders of life may not have in full measure what we have come to know as agency, yet these lower forms are acted upon by the higher forms, and they are thereby deeply affected by the quality of that action. To use the language of Lehi again, the world is composed of things to act and things to be acted upon. It is within the province of men to act for themselves, and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord. From this it is quite clear that while the taint of sin and consequent death may rest upon the physical world and the lower orders of life, the guilt of such taint, or the responsibility for such perversion, does not rest with them, but with man, and with whatever higher orders of existence have had this right of agency and have misused it. The seed of sin is in the rebel will. And Lehi, the great prophet of the Book of Mormon time, said, "According to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God." This again is presented time and time again in the Scriptures, in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Book of Mormon, and in the inspired version. Is it not then evident that death is the inevitable state of those who, being desired by God to draw their life from worship of him, themselves must be against such rebellion? There's a lot of shoddy thinking about God being for the sinner and hating the sin. When I sin, God must be against me in that sin. So much so that he has pronounced the sentence of death upon the sinner. not in spite or jealousy, but rather there being no other way to construct a universe than to set in it such order as to bring death upon sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It is not immaturity. It is not sickness, although sickness will result from sin. Immediately, children become conscious. They move towards consciousness of self. Consciousness of self is not itself a sin. It is not wrong either to be conscious of self or to be a self. But being conscious of being a self, with all that that word implies, means that self has power to choose ends which he devises. And immediately there is set up the temptation to choose what the self devises as worthwhile and set up what is served. When the temptation is thus presented to this self-devising self and the choice to serve self is actually made, life is cut short at the source. The innocency and peace of childhood is lost, and man is cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the heavenly vision fades into the light of common day, as the self, finding tendencies to selfishness reinforced in examples all around him, plunges ever more deeply into his spiritual grave. God ordained that we should draw all our life from him. I gave unto man a commandment that they should choose me their father. Should choose me their father. But instead, mankind as a whole, and each man except one, in his turn has chosen himself to be the father of himself. That is, to bring forth to himself such life as he has devised in his own mind. So the creature has set up on his own. This is what the scripture calls the man of sin, who sits in the temple of God, which is the body, showing to all that he is himself God to himself. Such initial impulses and choices have, of course, over the long and eventful history of mankind, been embodied in vast idea systems, in communities and empires, and even in churches. But always the initial choice is made by each and every man, thus cutting himself off from the life of God in the same sense, and short-circuiting the impulses of divine life, and finding confirmation of such sin in the life of sinners all around him. But this is not all. Because the body of death finds its expression in communities built by sinful men into which new life is constantly coming, such new life is initially frustrated and finally foreordained to final dissolution. That is the meaning of the passage which says, "Then cometh the devil and taketh away light and truth through the tradition of their fathers." Can you see the need then of building communities in which the environmental factors shall be controlled so that children shall come into this world and make choices for righteousness apart and free from the divisive influences of conflicting idealism? And then when they are mature and whole, and brought forth under the impulsions of such community which shall educate them, be offered by this church as a divine gift unto God for the salvation of mankind in preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. So then, far from being inherently sinful, the material world really conditions and is the framework of spiritual life. The spirit is not opposed to the existence of matter. The spirit is opposed not to nature, but to carnality in man. The spirit is at war not with the created universe. The elements are now under the domination of sin and rebellion will eventually be cleansed and liberated and redeemed. And as already pointed out, the prophecy of Enoch discloses that the earth is the Lord's and the heavens also are his. The prostitution by rebel wills of the resources of heaven and earth to evil ends has resulted in darkness and fear being spread abroad. Yet still is the earth endowed with a soul life which is in itself pure, obeying the celestial law while bearing the burden of sin. What is sin? And here, by the grace of God, perhaps we can come to the heart of the matter. If we are to understand death, which is sin's result, then we must understand the cause of death, which is sin. Perhaps we'd better begin on this question by pointing out what sin is not. First of all, sin is not the relic of man's rise. I put that relic of man's rise in quotation marks. Certain of our philosophers have said this. Will Durant, for example. This fallacy began with the rise of the doctrine or theory of evolution. Man's progress from the slime and the swamp has left traces of the ape and the tiger in him. Accordingly, time and education will correct these animal lusts, and eventually, so this theory goes, there will emerge a race of human beings who show no trace of what we call sin. This idea is widespread, deeply ingrained, and very wicked. Why is it very wicked? Why is this idea or theory about sin itself a sin? Listen, if we really believe that sin is the relic of our rise and not the cause of our fall, then the sense of responsibility and the feeling of guilt, which is the burden of sin, is an illusion. Shame and all the associated attitudes which beset us when we do wrong are false and should be banished. And people who try to banish them without correcting the life that scored them forget that it is in moments of shame when men really see themselves as they are. And shame that is induced by the operation of the Holy Spirit is the most revealing thing that can happen to men. Furthermore, if we are really convinced that the evil we do will be outgrown by trusting in time and the enlightenment of education alone, then all the springs of moral effort which we exert against that evil are dried up at the source. Only if we believe with the psalmist that, quote, we have sinned and are therefore responsible for our sins, and that our sin has alienated us from God, bringing shame and guilt, can we ever be persuaded to cry for the deliverance which the gospel of Jesus Christ alone offers. The glory of the gospel, gentlemen, is not in the fact that it grants forgiveness to those who repent. The glory of the gospel is that it grants repentance to those who sin. Too many of us are too concerned about getting rid of the consequences of our sins. And a man who is truly repentant is so thankful that sin has gone out of his soul that he welcomes any judgments as chastening penances to bring him nearer to the throne of God. The doctrine that sin is the relic of man's rise and not the cause of his fall is certainly unscriptural. But apart from being unscripturable, it simply isn't true. Does anyone who really observes the wild and irregular scene of this present world really believe that time and education are basically improving us? Is there not as much and more sin in modern London as there was in ancient Britain? It will be shown later why education alone is utterly inadequate to solve the problem of sin. But if the theory of self-help and educational uplift will eventually rid the world of sin is true, then daily we ought to be confirmed in the improvement we are making. It is true that in some phases of human endeavor, tremendous strides have been made. But this has resulted mainly in a lust for having and not in a love of being. No, the most effective way to promote sin and evil is to tell men they are not really responsible. And that's just what this theory does. Sin is not the relic of man's rise. Sin is the cause of his fall. Second, it's been asserted that sin is merely sickness of mind or body. Since the beginning of the science of psychotherapy, it has been taught that tendencies to evil exist in all of us. But in some, these tendencies are more pronounced than in others. This may be due to structural deficiencies or due to functional aberrations or social maladjustment. Anyway, the idea that man is a creature made by God and responsible to God for his behavior is not, in this theory, held to be valid. So sinners are subjected to all kinds of therapy, electric shock, insulin shock, brain surgery, mental suggestion, and many others. But every competent psychotherapist, whether psychiatrist, psychologist, or physiotherapist, will readily admit that the first and basic problem facing them in the rehabilitation of those whose sin has made them sick is the problem of motivation. There does not seem to be any mechanical device or surgical skill which can reach into a sinner's heart and turn him from hating his sin to loving God, or causing the sick to love God and so hate their sin. In talking recently to a psychiatrist about his work, I asked the doctor what was the underlying causal factor in restoring men and women to what was the normal mental health after they once lost it. His reply, gentlemen, was astounding. Do you know what he said to me? In my opinion, he said, only religion in its highest moral and spiritual expression could provide the necessary motivations in the passage from sickness to health. Marvelous, isn't it? But if this is true, and we believe it is, then surely the preaching of Christ and him crucified will be most adequate to meet the needs of sinners whose sin has made them sick. But immediately you admit this, gentlemen, it belies the underlying assumption that sin is merely sickness. For it is the very essence of the gospel that righteousness is grounded in the freedom of the will, and this in turn brings responsibility under God. And responsibility under God means guilt for the sinner. And guilt for the sinner results in sickness of mind and body. And sickness of mind and body unrelieved eventuates in the death of both mind and body. Sickness is not, sin is not sickness. Sickness is the result of sin. Furthermore, it should be asked, what is human nature? Who is normal? By what standard is a human being judged and his worth in the scale of existence found? Is there a perfect man or a perfect standard against which every man is measured? Is moral and spiritual value absolute, or is it relative? What relation does this absolute, if there be one, have to each individual? And all these questions resolve themselves into one. Did God create man or did he not? Did he give him a law by which he should be governed, or did he not? Or did man emerge through the working of some personal force or power, impervious and inscrutable so far as he is concerned? And there's no middle ground in all this, brethren. Either God is, and he did create man for his own purpose, in which case man does not belong to himself but to God and is responsible to the Creator, or on the other hand, there is no divine absolute. And even the power behind phenomena, which gives us our life, if this be the case, can never be discerned as making for righteousness. Life and death literally and spiritually depend upon the answer which each man gives to this question. To ignore them and to live as though such questions should never be asked is to go into oblivion. For if God is, he's the supreme fact of the universe, and the fact of human sin and guilt, the second fact or factor growing out of his existence? If God is not, well, the answer to that question can be found in the little book by H.G. Wells called Mind at the End of Its Tether, the very title of which suggests the answer. What is sin? Sin is a process which begins in the deception of human beings by the devil. I do not alter one word of that. And I type the word devil with a capital D. It is Satan's function to deceive and to blind and to lead men captive at his will. Genesis, the third chapter. The voice of deception found its expression first, of course, in the mouth of the serpent. Today, the voice of deception is in the environment all around us. Here's an illustration. Have you ever read the advice for so-and-so's cigarettes? What do they say? Experience is the best teacher. Nobody who was anybody ever said that. The quotation actually is this: experience is a dear teacher, and fools will learn no other way. It is the underlying assumption of our modern civilization, emblazoned on billboards along our highways, printed in books and periodicals, seen on television and in the cinema, sung in popular song and jazz and jive and rock and roll and in our advertising. My dear brethren, I was in Onset last summer, and after being with our young people at the reunion one evening, I went down to that little village, which is a seaside resort. I saw the unsated youth. What do they have? Those kids don't have anything. They just don't have anything. And what they might have had has been taken away from them. Man counsels his fellow men, and they trust thenceforth in the arm of flesh. Men are deceived and blinded and led captive into spending their lives for causes which do not and cannot endure. First, the young man called the doings of the place very, very wicked. The next time he went there, he thought they were shady. After a while, they were smart. And then they were clever. And because they were clever, they were desirable. And plenty of precautions could be taken. And not until he looked into the blind eyes of his firstborn son did he realize that he was smeared all over. Sin begins in deception, proceeds through blindness to captivity and death. Milton has some shocking things to say about sin. Satan's head gave birth to sin. In the entrails of sin, Satan's daughter, death was born by the incestuous relation with her father, Satan. So sin and death guard the gates of hell. This is horrifying language, but it fits the fact. What is sin? It's not a sickness of mind or body, not an outgrowth of the ape and the tiger. Sin is a perversion of spirit. It is in the highest centers of our being that sin occurs. Basically, sin is idolatry. Because God does not occupy the central place in our affections and our allegiance, and our allegiance is primarily to false gods such as property, family, sex, fame, our historical existence is a hopeless affair, dominated by a feverish search for security and hounded by fear. When man was created and put into the garden, so says the scripture, I, the Lord, gave him a commandment that they should choose me their father, but behold, they are without affection. A primal act of rebellion lies at the base of our mortal existence. And such act of rebellion is duplicated or has been duplicated since by each and every human being except one. Sin is man going against his maker. Sin is life lived selfishly. Sin means to take all the gifts of God and use them to gain personal and sensual ends. Sin is ingratitude. Sin is disloyalty. Sin means taking the love of God and flinging it in his teeth and telling him to mind his own business. And what makes sin so terribly heinous is because God loves us. I can snub a casual acquaintance in the street and be thought churlish. If I deliberately snubbed Evan Fry, that would be terribly bad. But if I snub my own father deliberately, that would be unforgivable. And the difference in degree of what is done is not in the act itself, but in the degree of love in the persons involved in the act. You want to know what God thinks about sin? You have to climb a hill and look at three crosses. Did those men who crucified Jesus know they were killing their own best selves? Did God care less or not at all? Sin were permissible and even desirable. Did God care less or not at all? Sin were permissible or even desirable. But his nature, as it expressed on Calvary, forbids us ever thinking that what we do means nothing to him. Sin is not social maladjustment. Sin is an affront and a rebellion against God. Against thee, and against thee only have I sinned. That's the heart of the matter. Social maladjustment results from and reinforces sin. So as our scriptures put it, I the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Can a conscientious doctor look upon any cancer in a patient, however small and apparently insignificant, with the least degree of allowance? No, have it cut out, he says, tells the patient, or it will kill you. Sin is like a cancer. It has within itself no means of cure, and it feeds on the best of men. Drastic measures must be taken to save sinners. And so the great physician says, if thine eye be evil, pluck it out and cast it from thee. The advice of the greatest physician who ever lived. We've touched on the fringes perhaps this evening, gentlemen. I've covered about half of what I wanted to say. But from my own personal testimony, I'm conscious when I'm at my best of two things in my life. First of all, I'm conscious of the fact that I'm not as good as I ought to be. And I must suppose that every other man feels the same way when he's at his best. Especially if he holds the Melchizedek priesthood. But do you know, at the same time, I'm conscious of something else, that in spite of my sin and shortcomings, my fretful rebellions against the light, my insistence on having my own way, there persists in me a spirit which will not let me go, and a promise that someday, please God, by His power, I shall be able to persist within myself until I shall win the victory over myself. For you see, salvation doesn't mean redemption from doing certain things. Salvation means redemption from self. God doesn't deliver men from the consequences of sin. He delivers men from sin. May God bless us, each and every one, so that seeing sin for what it is, and loving the Lord Jesus, and seeing sin in relation to our love to Him, may come to hate what He hates and love what He loves, is my prayer.